A husband went to the sheriff's office to report that his wife was missing.
My wife's missing. She went shopping yesterday and she's not come home.
What's her height?
Gee, I'm not sure. She's a little over 5 feet tall.
All right, and her weight?
Oh, I don't know. She's not slim, but she's not really fat either.
Okay. Color of her eyes?
I've never noticed.
Okay. What about her hair?
Well, that changes a couple times a year. Maybe dark brown.
What was she wearing?
Could have been sweatpants or shorts. I don't remember exactly.
Okay. Well, what kind of car was she driving?
Well, she went in my truck. It's a brand new 2015 Ford F-150 King Ranch 4x4 with EcoBoost 5-liter V8. Had it special ordered with a manual transmission. Has a custom white cover for the bed, custom leather seats and Bubba floor mats. It's got the trailer in package with gold hitch, DVD with Bluetooth navigation, 21-channel CB radio, 6 cup holders and 4 power outlets. I got the special alloy wheels and the off-road Michelins. The wife actually put a small scratch on the door.
Sorry, buddy. We'll find your truck. Have you ever noticed that men and women are different? You don't have to be very old to get a feel for that. I saw this on the web the other day, and the brain research that's been done in our society has confirmed what most of us knew, but what was denied for a number of generations. Just simply this: men and women are different. Even our brains are different. Even the way we think is different. That's been a tough new thing to learn by those that were in the elite scientific communities who preached and taught for a long time that men and women are exactly the same. There ought to be no difference at all. But as the research is being done, deeper and deeper, I know this is comical, but the truth of the matter is even in our thinking, we are very, very different. One man made a ton of money. I won't even ask you how many read this book. This has come out in about 17 different editions now with just this simple title, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. How many of us could have written that book ourselves and instead got the millions of dollars rather than him? Yes, as he said, we do communicate differently. We see romance differently. We're wired differently. We see self-worth differently. We view time differently. We parent differently. Fact of the matter is we're just flat out different at almost every level. That's why we joke. That's why we have trouble in communications. That's why we just know these things intuitively, that we're different, totally different. The Word of God is really clear at this point, and we'll come back and we'll deal with some of the foundational issues in the weeks to come. We're going to show the movie on Friday night, and we wanted to get an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes and of the Song of Solomon, because those two biblical books are key to the informing of the movie's plot line, its themes, and all that takes place. But we're going to come back to some deeper theological themes later on that are even more foundational than probably most of you have ever been exposed to. You know, I'm always amazed, that particularly when you're teaching young people what's right and wrong. They want to know why in the world God just out of the air determined this was right and this was wrong. The fact of the matter is that if you begin to study theology, you will understand that morality flows out of who God is. It's not a tack on, it's not even the wisdom of God, it is who He is that defines our existence and what is right and wrong. The same thing is true when it comes to marriage. And we'll look at this in future weeks. We'll come to understand that when God makes the statement in Genesis chapter 2 that mankind was created male and female, it informs almost everything we understand about who we are and how we behave and what God says about gender roles as we follow into the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, we find, first of all, that we are complementary, that we are made to go together. We need each other, that we depend upon each other. And the words that Clint read to us a little while ago out of the Holman Christian Standard really put it very well. Most of us have looked at this passage and we have seen the words, a suitable helper. That when God created the woman, she was a suitable helper for the man. The reality is that is a okay translation if you understand that most of the time in the Old Testament, the word helper is used of God. And so it has no secondary status to it whatsoever. But the Holman Christian Standard translates the word in a better way. It says a helper that was his complement, perfectly fit together. And we'll look again at that in future messages. This morning we're going to focus on the Song of Songs. It's a celebration of marital intimacy. And it, you know, I prayed and I thought and I was worried and how to approach this book, because when you look at this room and we have adults and young people, married, singles, people that will be married, people that have been married, people that are married, we have kids. And I thought to myself, you know, nothing that we see in the Song of Solomon is not something that every one of you hasn't seen on TV or in a movie in the last week and a half. And yet, we're afraid of actually looking into God's Word to hear what God says about the foundations of our sexuality, and particularly how a man and a woman relate in marriage. This celebration of marital intimacy, we're off again, Miriam, if we can advance yours a little bit. Yeah, go three more times. One, two, three, and we'll see if it picks back up and we carry through. This celebration of marital intimacy is a love poem. And when we read it, you'll see it play out. There's all kinds of metaphors and analogies. There's comparisons made that you and I will look at and say, what? I mean, when King Solomon compares his wife to an Egyptian chariot horse, in our culture, that doesn't sound like a very good comparison. We're not real fond of that. But what he's saying is she's exceptional. She's beyond ordinary. She is the most special of all of them, that she would be given that honor and that role. And so there's this love poetry that takes place. It is all a part of God's divine plan for love and marital intimacy. It reminds us that sex was God's idea. And the church has often not given that message clearly. If you listen to our culture, they believe that the church looks at sex and says, that's a dirty thing, don't do that, stay away from it. The church doesn't say that, and the Word of God clearly doesn't say that. Sex was God's idea, and it was a good idea, a blessed idea. In the Old Testament canon of Scriptures, it is often said that Proverbs was written for boys. And if you go through the book of Proverbs, you'll find some very sexually explicit passages that warn the young man to stay sexually pure. And in essence, the boys are all told to take a cold shower in the book of Proverbs. In the Song of Songs, then the Old Testament teachings and standards, it was often thought to be a book that was written primarily for girls. And in fact, the same message is there for the girls to go and take a cold shower. And the bottom line is that it returns three times throughout the Song of Songs. The woman is told, don't stir up or awaken love until it's time. It's the message that we had probably 15, 20 years ago. True love waits. And it was in essence telling the young women, yes, be sexual, God has given you that, but wait until it's time in the marriage relationship, and then enjoy God's good gift in the context of marriage. The Song of Solomon, here God reveals sex is for joy, for union, for relationship, and for celebration. And we will have an entire sermon where we're going to look at the why of sex rooted into the character of God and see biblically even deeper than what we can see into the Song of Solomon. But sex is for joy and for union and for relationship and for celebration. The Jewish context on sex, a marital union between a husband and wife, was amazing. In fact, one of their top teachers in the 12th century put it this way: let the holy act be performed on the holy day. In other words, in Jewish context, human sexuality, the sexual act between a husband and a wife, was the holy of holies on earth. And it ought to be celebrated on the day that was set aside for God. When you and I look into our culture today, how many of you saw, we're still off again, for some reason we're not, thank you. How many of you saw the deal on the news with Ashley Madison? This company, I'd never even heard of it till this past week, where you can go out online and offer yourself for an affair. And apparently somehow this site was hacked this past week, which I think is a good thing. But in our culture, somehow people think that their ultimate fulfillment is going to come in certain sexual conquests that they have outside of marriage. But the truth of the matter is that over and over and over again, all of the tests reveal that the most emotionally and physically satisfying sex is between two committed partners, which is exactly the way God designed it. It increases with sexual exclusivity. One person for a lifetime in a relationship, making an emotional investment in that relationship with the expectation of a lifelong commitment. That's exactly what the Bible says. And that's exactly the message of the Song of Solomon. That the world never gets the best sex because to one degree or another it is always watered down, it is always dirtied, it is always used in the wrong way. The best sex is the way God designed it to be between a husband and a wife in a committed relationship. Emotionally connected for a lifelong commitment. When you take into account that marriage is an earthly picture of God's faithfulness and His plan of creation and redemption, you clearly see how far off the tracks we've gotten in our society. God's plan, go ahead and advance one. God's plan is for marriage to paint a picture of what He's doing with all of mankind. We see it in the Old Testament that Israel is seen as God's wife. And then most of us have been around the church long enough to see the metaphors in the New Testament that the church is seen as Jesus' bride. And so God is revealing, He is unfolding His plan through these two metaphors that play alongside of human marriage. That's why when you and I begin to see the attack on God's plan for marriage, it's really an attack on the gospel itself. And again, we'll look at some of that more detail in the future. But it's playing out even here in the Song of Solomon. This book shows the complementary nature of love. Way before its time, written in a time, if you go back 3,000 years when this book would have been written, the women were property. They were controlled. They were told what to do. They were owned by their husbands or by their fathers. This book was earth-shattering in its complementary nature and yet followed biblically true to even the account in Genesis and biblically true on in to the New Testament in Ephesians. This complementary love that took place there. And it's amazing that if you have a Hebrew background at all, that things are even more obvious than you think. Because the name Solomon, who is mentioned in the beginning, he is the man in the book, and the woman's name is Shulamite, which is nothing more than the female version of the man's name, Solomon. So even the names are complementary here. The writer is trying to help us understand that this is a complementary relationship. It's to the mutual benefit of both. It brings out the best in each partner. This woman takes the initiative, also blowing away all of the ancient world practices. She is the one that takes the initiative. And guys, don't laugh too loud when you read this. She does the majority of the speaking in this song. She does 53% compared to his 34%. And she has the first and the last word. So guys, don't snicker too loud. It'll get you in trouble at this point. It illustrates, though, how for us as we look at this book, this is a complementary relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And it plays out for us this incredible gift of human sexuality that God has given for the mutual good of both. The outline that we're going to walk through, I've never done anything quite like this before, but we're just going to outline and walk through the book. I'm going to take you to the text, so if you have your Bibles or the pew Bibles in front of you, open those up to Solomon's song, Solomon's finest song, the Song of Songs. It'll be named as various things. It comes there toward the end, the middle end of the Old Testament. And follow along with me, because what you'll see on the screen just barely touches the Song of Songs itself that we'll glance out in pieces as we work our way through. So the outline will kind of guide us on the journey. This is Danny Aiken's outline, who is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I've changed about 75% of it, more than what I thought, as I walk through, just to make it read a little clearer for us as we walk through. So instead of being written from a theologian standpoint, it's written more for us in the church. But it's an outline and a journey through the Song of Songs. It starts right out. We'll read these opening verses and give you just a little bit of an orientation, and then we'll hit the outline. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. The fragrance of your perfume is intoxicating. Your name is perfume poured out. No wonder young women adore you. Take me with you. Let us hurry. Oh, that the king would bring me to his chambers. We will rejoice and be glad for you. We will praise your love more than wine. It is only right that they adore you. Now, a couple of questions that come up for us. You notice that you've got the W on the screen, and you'll have that in your book. That's the interpretation. That's the woman speaking there. And when you see the Y, that is her young friends who she's with. And in other places, you'll see a C. This, again, is a song. And some say it's the choir that is singing. And others say it's God himself. And I tend to believe it's God himself. And I'll tell you why I believe. Because when we get to those passages where the choir sings, believe me, those are not times when other people are in the room. Only God would have known what was happening in those moments, other than the couple. And so I don't think the choir was in the bedroom with them at that point. So as we follow through, remember that we'll see the W for the woman, and we'll see an M for the man in this point. Right here at the very beginning, you know you're reading something completely different from anything else you've seen in the Old Testament. And in fact, when people in ancient times came to this book, they almost didn't know what to do with it. And the church hasn't known what to do with it. Because these are things we don't generally talk about in church. And I would say we've made that a major error to our own demise. We need to be talking about these things in the church. But when we look at this passage, it blows right out to us. If you think the French developed French kissing, put that away right now, because this is 3,000 years ago. When it's right here in the very beginning verse. Solomon's finest song begins with this very explicit kissing that's taking place there in this moment. Now let's march our way through the development of this passage. The first thing I would say to you is a godly woman can still struggle with her appearance. If you look at these first verses, you'll notice in verse 5, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I am dark like the tents at Cedar or Kedar, yet lovely like the curtains of Solomon." What you see there in that moment is her own anxiety over what she looks like. She apparently was poor enough that she worked in the fields and she was exposed to the sun. In the ancient world, that was not a good thing. The paler you were, the more desirable you were in the culture. Secondly, in verses 7 to 8, we find that she has not only this struggle with her personal appearance, but she's anxious about him not being there and where he is, so she's concerned about that. "Tell me," this is verse 7, "you, the one I love, where do you pasture your sheep? Where do you let them rest at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" In other words, she doesn't know where he's at, and she's worried about that. She's concerned. There's anxiety already in the relationship. The amazing thing is a godly man hears her and responds accordingly. And so in verse 8, when you see it there, the M is there. We've changed who's speaking at this point. He hears what she is going through and he responds to her lovingly. Where she was concerned about her appearance, he praises her beauty. And where she is concerned about where he's at, he immediately affirms where he can be found. Now, ladies, notice that this man is sensitive enough that he hears what you are saying and he gives you what you need to hear. This is the intimacy that is already developing in this relationship. At this point, they're not even yet married. That doesn't come all the way until three chapters later, in chapter 4, where the actual marriage takes place. But even right now, he is affirming her, he is listening to her, he is meeting her needs at exactly the point that she requests them. Now, in verse 9, we find that there's incredible power in this kind of praise of a spouse. In other words, she's expressed these things and he's answered them, and there's a powerful thing that happens here in these moments. He begins to tell her how valuable that she is to him. And so we hear that in verse 9. I compare you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are beautiful with jewelry, your neck with a necklace. We will make gold jewelry for you, accented with silver. In other words, there's nobody else like you. Pharaoh could have any horse, and he chooses this mare. There's nobody like you, my beloved. I chose you. You're the very best of the best. And I will stop at no cost. It's too great to honor you in this relationship. He's praising her. He's speaking to her needs. He is telling her how valuable she is to him. The second aspect of this comes out on the other side. She tells him how special he is to her. And so we hear that again in verse 12. As she picks up the conversation, notice your W. While the king is on his couch, my perfume releases its fragrance. My love is a sachet of myrrh to me. She affirms him, how much she desires him, how much she loves him in this moment, and how much she needs him, comes out in verse 14. That she needs him like water in Gedi, like flowers in the middle of the desert. She longs for him. So there's this back and forth communication that's taking place. Both of them are being affirmed. Even in the early stages of their relationship. Now there's an art to this that is revealed as we continue to walk our way through. He learns to say the right things. Notice he picks back up the conversation in verse 15. How beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Man, if you think that telling her that once is enough, get over it. You know, what you see in this passage, she has revealed her innermost thoughts. In the beginning verses, he needs to come back and affirm that again and again and again. He admires her attractiveness. He appreciates her thoughtfulness. He affirms her uniqueness. He talks to her. Words and words. In fact, if you follow through with what goes on in the Song of Solomon, he keeps talking to her. Women want husbands who will talk to them. And not have to pull out anything that's there. And so he, again and again and again, he speaks to her, he affirms her, he talks to her. She too responds in the right way. She tells him how he makes her feel safe, which is often a tremendous need for a woman, to feel safety and security. And we see that in verse 3, chapter 2. Notice the W again. Like an apricot tree among the trees of the forest, so is my love among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. All of that is that she is in that treasured position, like a guarded apricot tree that he is taking care of, and he is making sure is protected. And she tells him he makes her feel loved. If we had time, the longings of these things really come out again in Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll come to Ephesians chapter 5 in a few weeks. And we look at the commands of what God brings to us and models for us through Paul's writings in Ephesians 5. Not just as commands. Why does he say what he says? Reveals what the needs of a husband and a wife are. And we see that here even in this passage of Scripture as well. She also affirms that it's right to wait for intimacy until the right time. And that's what we have there in verse 7. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. In other words, they're still in this engagement phase. And she knows that it is not time to go beyond this praising of words to physical things. And so she commits herself at that point to God and to her future spouse to wait until that time is right. And she's broadcasting that to her friends as well, who need to hear that very same message. When we move on in to the end part of chapter 2, into verses 8 through 14, we start to see that they're moving into this premarital time where they're beginning to think about the wedding that is to come. And so their preparation begins in verse 8 for us. And you see it right after she promises to God that she'll wait promises to him that she'll wait. Listen, my love is approaching. Verse 8. Look, here he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My love is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, he is standing behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My love calls to me, arise, my darling. What you have a picture of there in a very poetic way is the eagerness that he has to be with her. We apparently had a pastors and wives retreat here a number of years ago in Minnesota, Wisconsin, where this was the keynote of those lectures that were given by Calvin Miller, leaping and bounding. He was looking forward. He was excited about that coming day. His very actions were showing that by running toward her, gazing with his eyes and saying it with his words that he was longing to be with her. And she too anticipates what is about to happen. But she, like many women, begins to see the potential difficulties of that relationship. She anticipates the troubles that might come. And so we see that verse in verse 15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. She anticipates problems that are coming. This is probably a good point to stop right now and to help you understand that this is taking place in a garden. This love relationship is in a garden. And in fact, when we look at Ecclesiastes, we talk about a garden as well. We've got this interplay that is taking place. A garden is where things have to be cultivated to where they'll grow to fruitfulness and where there'll be a joy and a benefit to others. So there's a metaphor taking place here around the garden itself. And when you watch the movie on Friday night, it begins also in a garden. And the condition of the garden as it is revisited throughout their relationship is indicative of the condition of their relationship as we walk through the metaphors of the movie as well. She anticipates this trouble that is possible to come. It's going to come like little foxes in the ancient world that would destroy the crops. They'd get in there, start playing around, and end up uprooting and damaging the crops. The relationship of marriage is sensitive like that. Little things can destroy it. Little things can be amazingly destructive. And she knows that, and she begins to anticipate these things that have to be dealt with for the relationship to continue to go forward. We can expect those same kind of things in our lives, can't we? I mean, you could put these together for any marriage relationship. She anticipated that things were going to enter in that were going to cause difficulty. Poor communication. That's one thing that keeps coming out in the Song of Psalms, is how important that is. Intimacy stagnation. Power struggles, poor usage of time, outside interference, you know, with the mother-in-law or the boss or whatever it is, fatigue in the relationship, misunderstandings that take place. All of these things can destroy a marriage relationship, particularly the intimate side of a marriage relationship. She anticipates that these things are going to be there. In the midst of that, however, she not only anticipates the problems, she begins to anticipate the delights of love. And this is one of those verses that if you're not exposed to it, man, as a married couple, this is a verse that we have to claim for our own. I wear a ring that I bought my wife and I, matching rings. They're the exact ones you see on the screen right there, which in Hebrew say what this says: I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. A reminder of the mutuality of our relationship, that we belong to each other, that we are exclusively each other's possession, and we delight in each other. Aniel dodi, vadodi, li is what it says in Hebrew. And it occurs three times here in this passage of Scripture. It's that constant reminder of the mutual commitment that comes in a marriage relationship. That we are there to delight each other, to love each other, to be one together. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. She is preparing for that moment when the marriage is consummated. And yet already she feels that oneness that is right there. She launches in to this discussion in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. She's literally having a dream here as she's looking forward to the marriage itself. And she's thinking about all that's taken place. And she's asking herself and thinking through these questions: do you really love him? Is he worth the risk? Is he the one with whom you want to spend the rest of your life? Is he worth the weight. And again, she says in verse 5, she summarizes the answer, "Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." He is worth the wait. She has thought through all of those things. And he is worth the wait. You know, the problem in our society as a pastor is that most of our young couples spend more time planning a wedding than they do preparing for marriage. And only if you're married do you really understand what that means. When we meet together and we talk about what a marriage looks like, the wedding ought to be almost the last thing that's discussed. And yet it is the biggest thing in our culture. It is more important to talk about what color the flowers are or what kind of dresses the girls can wear than it is to talk about what makes a marriage work. This couple has done the serious work of marriage preparation. They are ready to make that commitment. And so finally, three chapters in, the wedding itself comes. And it's amazing to me when I look at the passage of Scripture and I mark it out. The wedding is what's in pink on there. It's about 8 verses. And it's not even that long. It's 5 or 6 verses. And yet everything else has been chapters. It's exactly the opposite of the way we do things in our culture today. Notice these things, though, about this wedding. It's going to involve a public celebration. I know, men, that we want our daughters to run away and get married quietly somewhere else, but do we really? Do we want them to go and not be surrounded by family, not in the context of a greater tradition? In recent years, I've gotten to the point where I don't even want to do a wedding unless it's going to be traditional marriage vows, because I get sick of the kind of sentimentality that is meaningless, that is written between a couple that doesn't even yet know what that means. And they walk away from vows that are timeless, that literally millions of people have spoken to each other, and who the people in the room are hearing those words as they heard them on the day that they spoke them, and the incredible continuity with history and with theology that takes place when those words are repeated publicly. A public celebration containing a promise of protection, including a pledge of love, just like our marriage vows do, with the approval of others. Any couple that thinks that a marriage is just between the two of you is stupider than they know. Because when you marry a person, no matter who they are, even if their in-laws will never ever see you, you are married to them, and you're going to find out in the long run. We stand in a tradition of experiences in a family input, and to be married outside of those connections really is an affront to God and an affront to a family. This wedding is planned and takes place here. We see Solomon coming in verse 7 with all of his warriors alongside him, with the skilled warriors and their swords, all the pomp and circumstance that is there. Sitting on his throne in verse 9, made of a sedan chair with himself, with wood from Lebanon, with his posts of silver, interior laid with love by the young women of Jerusalem. And there's an invitation that goes out and the approval of those outside. "Come out, young women of Zion, and gaze at King Solomon, the groom, wearing the crown his mother has placed on him on the day of his wedding." This moment is a public moment and a celebration of what has already been decided and what has been committed to. The marriage itself is consummated in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And you'll notice right there, it begins with chapter 4, the man is speaking here at this point. He is affirming in his tenderness to her, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how very beautiful. Behind your veil," and then he lists out. He starts with her eyes and her hair and her teeth and her lips and her mouth, her brow and her neck. He goes down her body and he describes her and he praises her for who she is and the gift that she is from God to him in the midst of that. The time is right. Now the time is right, for the marriage has been consummated here in this moment as they are together physically. In verse 6 he says, "Before the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will make my way to the mountain of Myrrh." A very poetic way of saying, before the day is done, we will have consummated our marriage. "Come with me. You have captured my heart, my sister, my bride." We're a little disturbed when we see "my sister" there. This is not incest. It's a word of comfort and endearment and closeness that was used in that context and in that culture regardless of whether you were physically sisters or not. He senses that relationship. He comes in verse 12 and he finds that she is a locked garden. Again, remember this metaphor of the garden itself. Her garden has been locked. He cannot physically consummate the relationship because of the commitments that she's made. But now that she is married, when he comes to this point in verse 15 and 16, she's no longer locked. Okay, where are we at on the screen here? I haven't been paying any attention. So I think we have to go back one. There we go. So when he comes to verse 15 and 16, she's no longer locked because she's married to him now. And the relationship and the time are right. The waiting is perfect and she is available to him. So in this relationship, he begins to pour out his love for his mate and he expresses it. Again, he expresses his love over and over and over again for his wife. A godly husband will bless his wife with his words. And we see that again and again and again. Isn't it interesting that most men in our culture do that almost not at all? And yet, biblically, the example is set for us for him to do that. And a godly wife in the pattern of the Shulamite will bless her husband with her body. And so he is speaking gently to her and praising her for who she is. And she is opening herself to him and allowing him to take in the beauty of who she is. And they express their desire for their mates back to each other again and again. I want you. I need you. There's no one like you. In the context of this relationship, even in this most intimate of moments in the consummation, there is communication going back and forth as they speak to each other, as they praise each other, as they affirm each other in their love for each other. We see it pick up and continue all the way to the end of the chapter. He expresses his availability to her and likewise her to him. They've saved each other for this moment. They give each other for this moment to each other. They express their satisfaction in their mate. And this is where it really gets interesting here at the end. When we get to verse 14, 16, we see the woman speaking here in this very intimate moment. Very intimate moment when you pick up on the poetry of what's taking place there. She is speaking and she is satisfied in the consummation of her marriage. And then you get this voice that comes after he says, he is satisfied in chapter 5, verse 1. Shifts from the woman back to the man. I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spices. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. He's praising her and he's praising the experience of that moment. It's interesting that Martin Luther made the comment, you know, Luther was a Catholic who left the Catholic order, became a Lutheran, started his own group, and he married a nun. And Luther made the comment, based upon his relationship with the nun after marriage, that he felt closer to God in the moment of he and his wife being together than he did at any time in his life. And in all the theology and all the learning that he had done, he stood amazed at who God was in that moment of consummation. And we see that taking place right here, this mutual praise and admiration for what's experienced there. But that, again, notice there at the end of verse... I've got mine so marked up I can't see. Verse 2. Sleep my heart. I sleep, but my heart is awake. A sound, my love is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling. Eat, friends. Drink and be intoxicated with love. Notice in the Holman Christian Standard it says "and" there. We haven't seen "and" before. "And" is supposedly the narrator. Who else can the narrator be but God in this moment? In this intimate moment, who else can the narrator be but God Himself? Is this not God's Word preserved for us? And so what you have there is not only the satisfaction of a husband and a wife in this moment of consummation, but you've got God looking down on it in delight also. There's a divine satisfaction in this marriage consummation. Does that trouble you? That's an insight that is interesting. But again, God is the giver and the inventor of sex. He desired for it to be a part of a human relationship. This chorus, or God, eat friends, be intoxicated with lovemaking. Now, when we get to chapter 5, things kind of change up here, and I think this is interesting. They get their first fight. We haven't seen it in their pre-marriage times. Now the consummation of the marriage is over. We don't know how much time there is here, but they have their first fight. And it comes about because of these colliding expectations that take place. He comes in late. That's what the dew of the morning is about. He's starting off there. He's saying, "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove." He wants to get in to the house. And he's anticipating a relationship with his wife, but it's so late that she's in bed and she's mad at him. I won't ask for how many times this happened in your house. He comes in with the expectations of having some kind of intimacy, and she's furious because he should have been home a long time ago. And so she's not going to give him what he asked for. And what takes place here in these next moments, this is the ancient equivalent of "I've got a headache." What takes place in verse 3 right here, "I have taken off my clothing, how can I put it back on? I've washed my feet, how can I get them dirty?" All of that is about, listen, I'm ticked off and I am not getting up and doing anything at this point. You're going to answer for this. And so he ultimately leaves. Because in relationships where there's not mutuality and forgiveness and communication, the desires break down and the relationships break down. And so he leaves. And when he leaves, suddenly she realizes, and we don't know how suddenly it was, but she realizes, whoa, wait a minute, I didn't mean for it to go that far. I didn't mean for it to destroy my relationship with my spouse. And so she enters into this regret there that comes about in verses 4 through 6. And it ultimately leans, you shouldn't take this too literally. Remember, this is poetry here. She goes out, she's looking, she's trying to make things right, and she gets beat up by the guards that are out there. Remember, the foxes are leaks in the relationship of when things go wrong. The guards are those that are not physically guards, but they are these things that are happening inside of her where she realizes she's violated her commitment to her husband in this moment. She's let her anger get out of hand. It's been destructive. And now it's time to try to find him. And she's having regrets about why did she treat him that way. She could have handled it differently. But ultimately, out of that pain leads to repentance. And we see that come out in verse 7. When the guards are done, they took the cloak, the guardians of the wall, and then she turns to the young women in Jerusalem. "I charge you, if you find my love, tell him that I am lovesick." She wants that relationship to be restored here in this moment. Out of the midst of this first fight, she pursues the joys of reconciliation. Now what comes afterwards is this making up part of what takes place. And we're running way behind, so we're going to have to kick this thing into high gear and move through as fast as possible. But there are things that she should say, and she says these things. She praises his uniqueness. She notes his attractiveness. She cultivates his friendship in that moment. There are things that she should do. She begins to study his tendencies, and she welcomes his advances. Now, lest you think that it's not fair, the man has his part, too, to do here in this moment. He tells her that she's beautiful. He tells her that she's irresistible, that she's special, that she's awesome. And that word really is interesting in the Hebrew there as it jumps out at the text. So he reaffirms his love for her. Now, interestingly enough, and this might be a good point to insert just that phrase that you see on the top of the screen. Because he hadn't been watching lousy stuff on television and looking at pornography on TV and picking up the latest issue of Playboy, no matter what she looks like physically, she is absolutely stunning to him. She is his standard of beauty, per se. One of those leaks in our culture is that because of all the trash that is available visually to us, we have a polluted idea of what a woman ought to look like. Solomon doesn't have that here at this point. He knows that she's beautiful. He affirms that in every single way. Now here's the kind of man that every woman wants that follows up immediately after the fight, this reconciliation of words that comes back and forth in their relationship, and then we find that he gives us, in essence, the kind of man that every woman wants. In chapter 6, verse 11, you see these words. I came down to the walnut grove to see the blossoms of the valley, to see the vines were budding and the pomegranates blooming. Before I knew it, my desire put me. He had studied her. He knew her. He was sensitive to her longings for love. This is the woman speaking that text. And she is setting up this relationship for him for these moments of intimacy together. The kind of man that every woman wants is the kind of man that will study her and watch how she acts and see things put together, to sense how she feels. And I know, men, it seems like that's impossible, but when we study our wives, we learn some things about them in the process of that. We grow in a physical knowledge of who they are. And this is just intensely interesting when we look at these passages of Scripture here. He starts with her sandals when he notices how amazing she is. He's recounting who she is and what she looks like to him. And where maybe I might start with her feet, he starts with her sandals. How many of you women just love shoes? Yeah, there's a number of more of you than even are admitting it right now, I think. But he notices and he recognizes the things that a woman likes. And so he starts with her sandals as he begins to appreciate a physical knowledge of who she is. He starts with her sandals, not just with her feet. And he walks through again and he talks about every aspect of her physical body. He grows in knowledge to that. And we'll not take time to look at that. He remains passionate in his pursuit of her. He keeps on expressing his desires for her. He keeps on receiving her affection. That's the kind of a man that a woman wants. I get this right. A man that a woman wants. A man that pays attention and studies her and knows her and knows about her and knows what motivates her and what she likes. Again, immediately after that description, we get again this bonding sense that takes place. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And in fact, verse 10 is a little bit different. I belong to my love and his desire is for me. I think this is exactly a restatement of the Genesis account where Clint read for us earlier. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife and they become one flesh. Yet both the man and the woman were naked and yet felt no shame. It is in this intimate moment of bonding together in this relationship that she senses and knows that she belongs to him and his desire is for her. The reality is sexual intimacy is a significant part of bonding. God designed us that way. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says, you know, God forbid that you would sleep with a prostitute. Do you not know that that makes you one flesh with that person? That every sexual encounter is a bonding of sorts? And that to tear that apart, to treat it casually, is to be destructive to every aspect of who you are or who you will be. Because God meant it for permanency. And so there's a bonding in the sexual relationship that goes all the way back to Genesis and is restated again here in chapter 7, verse 10. I belong to my love and my desire is for him. Now here's a touch on that point that comes out. It grows out of that oneness. A man is never more vulnerable or connected to his wife than when they make love. God designed it that way. Men are, you know, we're not all the same, but as a rule, our minds are very different from a woman's. And we are usually not great with words. Some are, some aren't. But in that moment of intimacy, a man's never closer to his wife, even emotionally, than he is in that moment. Many wives misinterpret their husband's passion for them by separating their person from their sexuality. And you'll hear couples come for marital counseling. All he wants is sex. Like he doesn't care anything about me. They have separated in their minds what most men are incapable of separating. There's a bonding in that relationship that God designed. Many men reinforce this by failing to study their wives and engage them emotionally and verbally. And so they reinforce this. Solomon talks to his wife. He listens to his wife. He studies his wife. And as a result, that relationship bonding is incredible. Had he not done those things, the relationship would not be what it is. Sexual intimacy is a part of God's design to bond you together and make you feel close together. Now, the kind of woman every man wants, I'm just going to kick through this. You can go read the text later on. He wants his wife to be aggressive when it comes to intimacy. And that's what we have play out here in chapter 7, verse 10 through 13. Tell him that you are his. Make the arrangements for being together. Be creative. Be faithful in your devotion to him. Don't embarrass him in public, as we see in chapter 8. Receive his advances and his embrace. Declare the blessing of waiting for love. It was worth the wait. Women, it's part of your job to be able to tell the young girls, it is worth waiting. You're worth more than that. Your relationship is worth more than that. Your future is worth more than that. This is what she's saying here in this moment. And what results when these things are done is a love that lasts forever. In chapter 8, if we had time to pick it all the way through, cultivate a love that is public. And I love what he says here. He sees, someone sees them coming and she's leaning on him. You know, what's taking place there is she is publicly laying her claim on him. She's holding his hand or she's leaning on his arm. There's that closeness that plays out. That needs to be more frequently shown with married couples. Cultivate a love that's private. Yes, there are things that should only be done in private. And we see that here in the text as well. Cultivate a love that is personal between each other. Set a seal on your heart and a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Ardent love is unrelenting as Sheol. It's permanent in their relationship. They've cultivated that kind of relationship. And cultivate a love that is passionate. Unrelenting as Sheol. It's this consuming fire, as it was. Love's flames are fiery flames, the fiercest of all, he says in verse 6. A passionate love that takes place between a couple. Cultivate a love that is persevering, that lasts forever, as he's already said. Cultivate a love that is priceless. Many waters cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. It's free, but it's priceless. Cultivate a love that is pure. And really, that's been the message of the entire book. Cultivate a love that is peaceable in that relationship with a husband and a wife that is so pure. And then really what he says, what is said at the very end is, she says, I want to make love to you right now. She says, hurry to me, my love, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices. Now I hope that kind of blows your mind, and I hope you understand that God is the designer of sex. He designed it for a husband and wife in a mutual relationship, a committed relationship, to be incredibly more than the cheap version that is offered in the society around us. That's what God desires for a husband and a wife to enjoy. So what are the next steps, as you see it on the screen? Acknowledge God's good gift of sex, that it is a part of God's good plan. Put away this idea that it's evil in any way. It is misabused in our culture, but it's God's good gift of sex in its right context. Work on your marriage to make it the blessing that God wants it to be. Wait for sex until the proper time. It's a message that we need to teach our kids in a culture that sees no value for that at all. Trust our good God. His instructions are given to bless us and bring us good. All of God's commandments are designed to protect us and to give us the very best. And his design on sexuality is, it's one of his best gifts. And his commandments are there to protect us and give us the best. And then finally, know that God can redeem our mistakes and give us fresh starts. Whether it's premarital sex or whether it's a destructive marriage that we've let get out of control and be devastating rather than a blessing. God is the great healer, regardless of the circumstance. Whatever it is that the Spirit of God would say to you, what are the next steps for you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning in a delicate type of service. Strange in many ways, and yet a celebration that is some of your very best work and blessing to us. But we pray that you would help us as your people to give a clear message of your goodness to a culture around us, to know and to experience your good gifts, the gift of marital intimacy. We pray that the marriages of our church would be the best in the city. That, Lord, you would do amazing things in our midst so that we might celebrate your joy in our families, in our homes, in our church, but especially as husbands and wives who have waited and believed you and looked to you for every good gift. Lord, now will you speak to us at whatever point that your word fits, at whatever point your spirit is said, and will you move your people further in their journey with Jesus? We ask this in his precious name. Amen.